Is everybody awake? If I need to do one of those preacher tricks, start getting nice and soft with my voice until bam, wake up. You know, have you ever noticed that before? Some preachers, it's a trick they use. So any preacher, we don't have any of those around here, but they get soft, and then all of a sudden they kind of start yelling. It's because they see people falling asleep, so then they just start speaking really loudly. And then Jesus said to them, fear not. No. Oh, goodness. Anyway, well, thanks for so much for being here. For those who don't know me, my name's Paul Letvin. I'm one of two pastors here at Submerged Church. Delighted to have my co-pastor Bob back from a little hiatus, and so it's good to have him here with us, and his lovely wife Lila, of course. And so thanks for being here. And today, I'm really excited about this message. Just some really fascinating things to discuss. So I'm just going to pray and we'll get into it right away. But I trust by the time we're done with today, you'll be really encouraged just with some, nothing is by accident with God. He has plans, intentions with everything that he does. And it's just so amazingly intricate. And, you know, we're just scratching the surface. There's a verse, I think it's the is it Proverbs 25:1? It's the first verse of a Proverbs, but it says it's the glory of God to conceal things, but it's the glory of kings to search things out. And I think God delights in just hiding some things from us, just these treasures, to see how badly do I want to get to know the God of the universe? How badly do I want to really read my Bible and figure out what God really means here? Or, you know, symbolism throughout the Old Testament, where time after time after time, it just points to Jesus. Throughout the whole Old Testament, if you have the eyes to see it, the ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to be looking at some signs and symbols of Christ's birth and how there was no mistake in what God was doing. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, just thank you so much for this time. We humbly come before you this morning as we take a look at your word and what it says and how all these signs and wonders and symbols pointed to Jesus coming. And this is just a small taste, Lord. There's hundreds of prophecies that you fulfilled, Jesus. The metaphors, the symbolism throughout Scripture is just incredible. As it all points to you, Lord. Just giving credibility to who you are and who you say you are, Lord. I pray that we would have open minds this morning. I pray we'd have soft hearts. I pray we'd have attentive ears to hear what the Spirit is telling us. So we just humbly come before you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea today, if you remember anything, is to rejoice in the wonder of Christ's birth. Rejoice in the wonder of Christ's birth. And it's forever now burned into my mind. Anytime I hear or see the word wonder, I immediately think of Rise of the Guardians. Has anyone ever seen Rise of the Guardians? It's the movie with all the you know, it's got Santa Claus, who they call North in the movie. It's got the Easter Bunny. It's got Jack Frost. It's got the Tooth Fairy, who they refer to as Tooth. Anybody remember that? So anyway, when they're, you know, Santa Claus or North is trying to figure out what's at Jack's center. He's like, "Who are you in your center?" And he has this little, you know, these little Russian, what are they called? Nesting dolls. Okay, yeah. So, we've got these nesting dolls, and on the outside, it shows part of his character, and you open up, he's like, "This shows I am mysterious," and then you open the next one, "This shows I'm jolly," and whatever, but then you get to the very middle, and there's this little baby, and it's got really big eyes, and North says to Jack Frost, he's like, "Okay, what do you see at my center?" And he's like, "Well, it's really big eyes." "That's right. I have eyes of wonder. Everything I look at is amazing." You know, so that's his gift that he contributes to the team of the Guardians, is that everything he looks at is just wonder. He sees the wonder of Christmas. So now that you have that in your minds, eyes of wonder, I just encourage you to have eyes of wonder, to rejoice in the wonder of Christ's birth and these amazing signs and symbols that point to Jesus. So just a little introductory statement here. Signs and symbols in Scripture have great significance. There's some homiletics right there, right? Signs and symbols in Scripture have great significance. and are meant to represent and remind us of something. Oh, there's another S at the end. Anyway, they're meant to represent and remind us of something. I think I shared this story here a little bit ago, but even just a small example. Aaron and Hur went up on a mountainside to hold up Moses' arms while Joshua was fighting against the Amalekites. Amalekites always represent the flesh. Okay? As long as Moses had his arms up with the staff, they were winning. If he lowered the staff, they started losing. Now, it says they fought all day until the sun was setting. And if one were to look up on the mountainside where Moses, Aaron, and Hur would have been, they would have seen a figure holding a staff like this, one person on this side, one person on the other side, and it would have looked a lot like someone hanging from a cross with another man on either side of him. And that's just a little, you know, Scripture doesn't like say, and as they looked up, they saw Moses and Aaron and Hur, and it looked like a cross. I mean, you have to understand the context, but I mean, that's what it would have looked like, that silhouette that they would have seen up on the mountain, representing that, hey, Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth. He's the one who saves us from our sins. You know, so that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about, Christians, is there's signs and symbols all throughout Scripture that point to Jesus. They're meant to represent something. They're meant to remind us of something. So we're just going to take a little glimpse at some of these Christmas ones today. So some signs and symbols of the birth of Jesus Christ. First one, wrapped in swaddling cloths. Most of America has at least even seen a Charlie Brown Christmas, and praise the Lord, Linus shares the gospel. He's like, he was wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. You guys remember that? He recites out of Luke 2. So what are swaddling cloths? Well, we're going to talk about that. So Mary wrapped Jesus in swaddling cloths in Luke 2:7. We see that. And she gave, of course, the italicis is mine, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So that was the first part of the sign of the Savior's birth to the shepherds. So then the angel then communicates this to the shepherds in Luke 2:12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby. This is a two-part sign here, Christians. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Okay, but we're focusing on the swaddling cloths first. Now, with some research that I did, of course, and this is about with anything that you research, you find all kinds of opinions, some which conflict each other. So you'd have to take things with a grain of salt. One that I found was very interesting, it said the Greek word for swaddling is sparganou. Sparganou, S-P-A-R-G-A-N-O-O. The Greek word for swaddling is sparganou, which refers to long, thin strips of cloth. Now, in this particular article that I read, it solely accredited these long, thin strips of cloth as the same cloths that the Middle Eastern culture would have used to wrap the dead body of someone who may have died during the dangerous travel of that time and place. Okay, so that's what this particular article said. So they said, okay, these particular cloths are ones used to wrap up a dead person that died in the desert. They didn't make it. It was too difficult. Okay, so it wouldn't have been normal to wrap a baby in that. So that possibly could have foreshadowed the fact that Jesus was born to die, immediately being wrapped in burial clothes. Okay, however, I further researched and found that these types of cloths were actually multifunctional, and they were used throughout a Jewish person's life. So they would have indeed been normal to use for wrapping a newborn to comfort them, give them proper posture, etc. But sometimes the band would first be worn as a girdle around the belly of the pregnant woman, that particular cloth, and then used to swaddle the child, and then saved for the eventual purpose of wrapping the body for burial. So the significance of this sign here of swaddling cloths perhaps only makes sense when it's paired with the other part of the sign lying in a manger. Okay, so this particular cloth, one way or another, it would have eventually been the same kind that you would wrap a dead person in. Yeah, and like this source said, well, yeah, they carried it with them their whole life. So now let's look at the lying in a manger part. So same verses, I just have, you know, the other part of the sign highlighted. So they laid baby Jesus in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, right? Luke 2:7. We read that one already. So this certainly would be a sign to the shepherds, right? As it is doubtful that they had ever seen a baby lying in a feeding trough. Can you imagine visiting someone in a hospital and you go in there like, oh, let's see the new baby. And then they've got the baby in the corner on top of like some dog, like a dog food feeder or something, you know, like on some like kibbles or whatever you feed. I mean, can you imagine going to a hospital? It's like, what is this? You put the baby in a feeding trough? You know, so that obviously would have been not normal. It wouldn't have been normal. So being in such an unlikely, humble place as a smelly stable, perhaps, you know, we don't really know. I mean, they could have been in a cave, but we know he was laid in a manger. And people, there's the saying like, oh, Jesus was born in a manger. You know, that's not really accurate. You know, like, can ladies who have given birth here, can you imagine propping yourself up on top of a manger? No. So the phrase Jesus was born in a manger is not accurate. He was laid in a manger after he was born. He was probably born in a stable, perhaps a cave. We're not exactly sure, but there would have been a manger there, and since there was a manger there, there was probably smelly animals around as well. Okay, so glad we got that covered. So it probably would have been pretty smelly, very humble at his birth. So that can symbolize that Jesus did not come first as a conquering king, right? He didn't come first as a conquering king like the Jews were hoping and expecting to establish his kingdom, but he came as a humble servant, very humble. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't even born in the inn. He was born in a smelly place with animals and a manger. Okay. Now, something else that's interesting is that there's some sources that say that Bethlehem was actually well known for raising lambs that were used for sacrifices. The same place the Lamb of God was born to one day be a sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? Like, Bethlehem was known, like, hey, we can go to Bethlehem and get a good quality lamb to bring for a sacrifice there. That's one of the things they were known for. And that's where Jesus was born. Okay, so when lying in a manger is combined with wrapped in swaddling clothes, it makes the entire picture even more symbolic. So I want you to envision the stillness of a newborn baby, eyes closed, wrapped in swaddling cloths, the same type that would have been used for a burial, and lying in a manger. This scene, Christians, would have looked very much like someone at their death, wrapped in burial cloths, lying in a tomb. Just as Joseph took Jesus' body, and I don't have this up on the screen, but this is from Luke 23:53. We know this. Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone. Okay? So he's wrapped in the same kind of cloth that Joseph would have used. So the entire picture of this sign certainly is a symbol foreshadowing that Jesus was born to die for our sins. Now, I want you to look at this painting. Let's look at this painting. This is called Adoration of the Shepherds by Georges de Latour. And if you look at that, it looks pretty solemn. I mean, look at that. Look at that infant lying there. I mean, it looks, yeah, kind of like a funeral, you know, possibly when you look at it like that. So there the shepherds are adoring this new child, but lying in a manger, wrapped in linen. You know, this is a picture of what ultimately would happen to Jesus, that he would be wrapped in a linen shroud and placed in a tomb. That he was born to die. So interesting way to look at it. The next sign and symbol we're going to talk about, this is a big one. The Star of Bethlehem, the star. This is found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We don't have time to read that whole passage. We might take a look at some of the verses in particular. But the Star of Bethlehem revealed the birth of Jesus to the wise men, also called Magi. Does anybody know how many there were? Anybody? How many wise men there? What? There was more than one. Hey, that's a good answer. Very commonly in nativity scenes, and we sing about it. There's a song called, you know, "We Three Kings," right? But we don't know how many there were. There was three gifts, but we don't know how many. There could have been Could have been 2, could have been 10, could have been 25. We don't know. Anyway, so these magi, these wise men, the star guided them to Bethlehem somehow. Now, some have tried to pass off the star as simply a meteor, comet, or nova. We got a little glimpse into space here on this next slide. Okay, so that's what some people would try to pass off the star as being. However, it's much more than that. So according to BethlehemStar.com and the Star of Bethlehem documentary film, there are 9 qualifications for this star that are taken from Matthew 2, 1 through 10. And of course, even this particular source, people have, of course, come at it and had contrary views and opinions, but I think it's pretty fascinating. And when you look at these 9 qualities, it couldn't possibly be a meteor, comet, or supernova, an exploding star. So let's look at these nine qualities here. So we find this in Matthew 2 verses 1 through 10. That the guy that actually came up with this on BethlehemStar.com, the Star of Bethlehem, he's actually not even an astronomer. He's an attorney. Okay, and attorneys are really good at searching things out, finding clues, and to solve mysteries, right? So that's what they. So he read and read and listened and found all these things. So number one, it signified birth. Okay, so this star, when it appeared, signified birth, and we're gonna talk about each of these in detail in just a minute. But number two, it signified kingship. Number three, it had a connection with the Jewish nation. Verse 6 of Matthew 2 says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers." Okay, who has been born King of the Jews? You know, it goes on to talk about these clues. It rose in the east like other stars. Number four, so it rose just like other stars did. And once again, that word star could also refer to planets. Okay, so any bright at this time, any bright spot in the sky would have been, you know, considered a star. So stars, planets would have been on the same page. Five, it appeared at a precise time. Number six, Herod didn't know when it appeared. So it wasn't something so big and spectacular that everybody would have noticed it. And it was pretty common for people to sleep actually out on top of their roofs, you know, especially if it was too hot, you know, before they fell asleep. So if it would have been some big supernova, comet, a lot of people would have noticed it. But Herod didn't even know about it. Number seven, it endured over time. Number eight, it was ahead of the Magi as they went south from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And number nine, it stopped over Bethlehem. How does a star stop? Okay, sounds like a fairy tale, right? Well, we're going to take a little closer look at this. So meteors, comets, and nova cannot meet all these qualifications. They simply can't. So it has to be something more. So I'm just going to quickly, we'll have these 9 points up here for a bit as I kind of explain each of them. So how are these qualifications fulfilled with real-time events of the day? You feel free to check out the website for yourself if you really want to look into it. I think it's absolutely fascinating. Once again, it's BethlehemStar.com if you want to look into it for yourself. But here's a brief explanation. Okay, so the first one signified birth, right? So the first conjunction, so now what happened is this... This guy that did this research, this attorney, not an astronomer, through using star programs. I even have one on my iPad right here. It's called Sky Guide. I can fast forward in time and watch an eclipse happening, a full solar eclipse happening right over my house in West Fargo in the year 2099. But I'm not going to be there. But like I've already like fast forwarded and watched that eclipse. Okay, you can go back in time and watch things that happen. How can we do this? Well, in the 1600s, the 17th century, Kepler developed 3 laws in regards to planets, stars, their motions. And because of the math that he did, we can perfectly predict and calculate where every single planet has been, where it will be. That's why we know right now, when's the next big solar eclipse happening? The year 2024, thank you. And it's first going to go over... somewhere in Mexico, Acapulco, somewhere down, yeah, so the west coast of Mexico, and they can see the exact track of where that eclipse is going to be years in advance. Why? Because Kepler's math pans out every time. So just in the same way you can use it to go forward in time, you can also use it to go backward in time. So this guy used what Kepler gave us, and you know, the prediction of the ellipses of planets and stars, our planet, and everything pans out. And isn't it a surprise that our entire universe works like clockwork? There's no randomness to it. Everything is on schedule. Everything moves perfectly in order. And isn't that amazing that some people think that that clockwork order, even of our very own solar system, came out of chaos? How can order like that come out of chaos? Our solar system, our galaxy, is a perfect working clock where we can predict where Jupiter will be down to the second, any time in history that you want. Okay? So that being explained, the first conjunction that happened, which would signify birth, so there, it was Jupiter and Regulus. Okay, so Jupiter's the king planet, Regulus is the king star. This signified birth by its association to the day with Virgo, the virgin constellation. So that virgin constellation birthed the new moon. So if you went back in time, like that's exactly what the wise men would have seen. Okay, that conjunction of Jupiter and Regulus. So a conjunction is when a planet, like two planets or a planet and a star, get very close to each other, almost to the point where it looks like one object at some times. That's what a conjunction is. So some might argue that this unusual triple conjunction by itself could be taken to indicate a new king. Okay, so you've got the king planet, you've got the king star. There's some kind of king that's being born. Okay, number two, it signified. As I just mentioned, it signified kingship. So what happened is that when you go back in time and look at what happened, so Jupiter, there was actually a coronation of the star of kings, Regulus, that signified that kingship. So it actually circled back for three conjunctions by the concept of retrograde motion, okay, creating a halo over Regulus. And if you're not familiar with retrograde motion, if you've ever been driving in your car or if you've ever been on like a carousel or something like that, if you fix your eyes on a distant object and one that's a little bit closer, as you're driving around the curve, it's going to look like that object, you know, compared to this one, it's going to look like that object is going this way, but then as you get a little closer, it kind of starts coming back the other way. You should try it in a safe place when you're driving. Don't get too distracted, but I was just doing it the other day, and I was watching this street lamp. I'm like, oh, I'm going around this curve. The street lamp's going this way. Oh, now it looks like it's going this way. And it's really fascinating. So that's how that's possible, is through retrograde motion. Three times, which is not common at all, three times the king of planets had a coronation of the king of stars, Regulus, circled back three times. Okay, number three, it had a connection with the Jewish nation. So that the triple conjunction began, so the timing of this, it began with the Jewish New Year. So that's when it happened. And it took place within Leo, the constellation Leo, which means the lion, showing a connection with the Jewish tribe of Judah, right? The Lion of Judah represents the name. So showing a connection with the Jewish, with Judah and the prophecies of the Jewish Messiah. Okay, number four, Jupiter rises in the east. Okay, this star rose in the east. Jupiter also rises in the east. So there's another connection. Number five. The conjunctions appeared at precise identical times. It was in 3 and 2 BC. And actually, let's take a look at this slide here. So here's Jupiter and Venus in conjunction. So the mother planet, Venus, and I might be getting a little bit ahead of myself, but so Herod was unaware of these things. They were astronomical events which had significance only explained by experts. So if somebody would have been looking in the sky and seeing something like this, well, yeah, no big deal. It's not like a big exploding star. It's not a comet, anything like that. So it would take someone who knew what they were looking for to notice something like this, to know what each of these planets would have been. So on this slide here, the events took place over a span of time sufficient for the Magi to see them both from the east and upon their arrival in Jerusalem. So there was a separate conjunction, as we see here, with Venus, the mother planet, creating the most brilliant star men have ever seen. So this is the closest conjunction ever recorded of Jupiter and Venus. And of course, this photograph, you know, would have been from a a more recent conjunction of Jupiter and Venus. But imagine Jupiter and Venus being so close to each other that it looks like one big brilliant star. Like that's what it would have looked like. There's no way with the naked eye that you would have been able to tell it was two separate planets. Okay, so most likely that was the Star of Bethlehem, what the wise men would have seen. Okay, so Jupiter. So here's another clue, number 8 from before. You remember, it was ahead of the Magi. Well, guess what? Jupiter was ahead of the Magi as they traveled south from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And with these Star Guide apps, you can I can actually place myself in Jerusalem, and I can take the Sky Guide thing and look around like this. It'll show me all the constellations in the sky. And if you were in Jerusalem heading south to Bethlehem, like the wise men would have been, Jupiter would have been right ahead of them. And this is probably, this next slide, very much what they would have seen. So Venus and Jupiter are in conjunction right next to each other. There's the King Star Regulus. There's the constellation Leo, the lion representing the tribe of Judah, all right there, right over the city of Bethlehem. And then on December 25th, so this is number 9, on December 25th of 2 BC, as it entered retrograde. Now remember, so the star could have been looking like it was going this way, but then it enters retrograde, and it's happening so slowly that it looks like it stopped. You know, when you're driving, the lampposts are going, like that. But, you know, this planet, it would have been very slow, and as it's entering retrograde, it would have appeared to just simply stop in the sky. So it wouldn't have been moving anymore. So Jupiter reached a full stop on its travel through the fixed stars. So in comparison to our view of the other stars, it would have looked like Jupiter had completely stopped. So the Magi viewing from Jerusalem would have seen it stop in the sky above the little town of Bethlehem. Wow. And I know a lot of this, you know, it's not everybody's cup of tea. For me, like, I've become so fascinated with astronomy. I love it. I mean, I think of the Psalms where David, you know, looks up into the stars and they declare the glory of God. They speak forth knowledge, right? And look at this knowledge that we can get by using today's math to go back in time and see what the wise men would have seen. I think it's absolutely fascinating. And to me, this gives me those eyes of wonder. It's like, wow. And to think that all of this would have been set in motion. Listen to this. All of this would have been set in motion from the very beginning, when the heavens and the earth were created, for this very moment. Isn't that amazing? We certainly have an infinitely powerful God. When God spoke the heavens and the earth into creation, the clock started. He set it all up so that the wise men would see this right at that particular moment in time. So remember, this next slide, Matthew 2:10. Remember, the wise men, they rejoiced. They rejoiced when they saw the star, not because of the star itself, but because of what and whom it represented. They saw that star, they're like, yes, the king has been born. This is where he is. And it brought them right to Jesus. What an amazing thing. So then the wise men arrive, and they came with gifts. It's always a good thing, right? You don't want to show up empty-handed, come all that way. And so they've got gifts. The wise men gave gifts to honor the young king, Matthew 2:11. So then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. And we know them, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And most of us are like, yep, that'd be nice to get some gold. I don't even know what frankincense and myrrh are, but that's nice. And, you know, and we don't think much of it, right? Okay, when we hear that, what's frankincense? Isn't he like some monster or something? It's like, that's what we think of. So let's talk about each of these individually. So let's talk about the gold first, right? That's the most exciting. First one listed. No. Gold, we know, is a precious metal, right? It's a symbol of kingship. Okay, so that gift of gold represented, yes, this new child, Jesus, is a king. Okay, it's a kingly gift. It can even represent deity and glory, gold. Okay, it speaks of the shining perfection of his divine person. Okay, so that's what that gold represented. Okay, number 2, frankincense is an ointment, perfume, or incense. Okay, it's a symbol of his priestly role. Okay, so the gold represented Jesus as king. The frankincense represented him as priest, as our high priest, and suggests that the fragrance of the life of sinless perfection. Okay, so that's kind of what that frankincense frankincense represents. On a side note, it also helps relieve arthritis. So if anybody's got some arthritis, get some frankincense and try it out. Number three, myrrh. Myrrh is a bitter herb or anointing oil, and this one is a foreshadowing symbol of his death. Okay, so the myrrh represents these wise men, these magi knew, this child was born to die for us. So we're going to get him ready for that. Okay, so it's a symbol of his death, an embalming after the sufferings he would endure in bearing the sins of the world. It confirms again that Jesus was born to die. Okay, as it says, bringing a mixture of myrrh and this is in John 19, verses 39 through 40. This won't be up on the screen, but bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. John 19, 39 through 40. So they would have used this, you know, I don't know if it was still the same bottle that Jesus happened to keep around for all those years, but they indeed used myrrh at Jesus' burial. Okay, so gold, Jesus is a king. He is the king. Number two, frankincense, he's our high priest. Number three, he was born to die. That's what those gifts represent. So when I look at these signs, when I look at these symbols and I think of this, like, man, this is just amazing. And Christians, this is just the tip of the iceberg. There are so many connections and foreshadowings and God knows exactly what he's doing. He's kind of like throwing all these clues out here and seeing how much of a detective we want to be to find out how intricate and amazing he is. So, of course, Jesus is the greatest gift, isn't he? Jesus is the greatest gift, Romans 6:23. We know that. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's remember to be like Mary in Luke 2:19 and treasure up all these things, pondering them in your heart. So I encourage you, do some of your own research on this. And like I said, you could research any topic today. There's going to be people that are for it. There's going to be people that are against it. So just be careful your sources. It's really easy to go online and start, you know, blabbing about a whole bunch of stuff or, oh, this isn't true. But it's a whole different story to be, you know, finding books where people have taken the time to have things edited. So I would encourage you to consider the source of anything that you find online. Anyway, a neat quote by John R. Rice. You can never truly enjoy Christmas until you can look up into the Father's face and tell him you have received his Christmas gift. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to read that again. This is by John R. Rice. You can never truly enjoy Christmas until you can look up into the Father's face and tell him you have received his Christmas gift. Jesus is the Christmas gift. There's nothing better. So once again, the big idea, rejoice in the wonder of Christ's birth. And Submerged Church wishes you a Merry Christmas. Hope it's wonderful. We're intentionally not having a Christmas Eve or Christmas Day service just so that people can spend time with family and enjoy a break. And we are going to have communion now, partake in the Lord's Supper. If you're not a member here at Submerged, that's okay. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we'll let you be the judge of that and would invite you to join us in the Lord's Supper. So as we partake in the Lord's Supper, particularly during this Christmas season, what a great time to remember, wow, the whole reason we celebrate Christmas is because we're celebrating the birth of someone that came to die for us. It seems a little strange, even morbid when you think of it like that, but Jesus knew the whole time. He knew before he was even born. Yep, the moment that I'm in this world, he knew his destiny, and he still did it. He still did it. Would you put yourself in his shoes? You're in the comfort of heaven for all eternity. You're in perfect relationship with God the Father, yourself, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's complete unity, complete perfection in this relationship. And then all of a sudden, God the Father says, hey, I want to send you to earth. You're going to feel pain for the first time. You're going to start as a humble little child in a stinky stable or cave, and you're going to grow up. And when you turn 33 years old, you're going to go through the worst excruciating experience anybody could ever go through, and you're going to die. I mean, would you be like, sounds great, Dad, and just like step right up to the plate? I mean, imagine, he never even felt like normal pain before. You know, we're used to it. You stub your toe, it's like, yeah, this is life. We live in a, but he never felt pain, let alone having the knowledge. Like, what if you woke up tomorrow morning and someone said, hey, in 5 years, you're gonna be arrested, you're gonna be whipped, you're gonna get your face clawed at, you're gonna be nailed to a cross. I mean, think of the mental agony. And he still did it. He still came, he was still born. And that's what we celebrate today as we partake in communion. So just pray with me, please, and then I'll excuse you by row. If you need to stay in your seat for any reason, that's fine. We'll just have people come up that want to join us for the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for everything that you've shown us in Scripture, Lord. And oh my, every time I read through the Bible, there's just more and more treasures, more things that you show me that are just so amazing, so meaningful, so insightful. Lord, I pray that we would have the heart to study, to get to know you more, to look for these little signs and wonders and symbols, these treasures, and that we would hang on to them, Lord, and that we would show our love for you by all these little clues and notes that you've left about who you are and how intricate you are. Jesus, we praise you. We thank you for being born. We celebrate that. Lord, we thank you for going all the way to the cross. And you would have done it just for one of us. And you did it for the whole world. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't miss out on that wonderful Christmas gift this Christmas, that we would remember, that we would rejoice, that we would thank you for what you've done in our lives. We thank you now, Jesus, as we partake in this Lord's Supper that you've commanded us to do. We remember your sufferings. We remember the great gift that you are to us. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for relationship with the Father. We're so thankful. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.